Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And today we're going to look at worshiping the one and only God. Worshiping the one and only God. I've been reading through the Bible generally every year for roughly the last, 18, 20 years. Make it a practice to read straight through, among other things I have to do, and preparing sermons and Bible studies and things like that. And I find that it's interesting because I often find things I didn't catch the previous times I went through. It's amazing how often you can read the Bible and still learn something a while back. I mean, one of the things I learned as I've been in Deuteronomy, this is what I think one of the reasons why I'm preaching through Deuteronomy, I came across this passage and it just impacted me in a way that I realized God wanted me to preach about it. But Moses is addressing the people of Israel. And if you look at Deuteronomy, it's basically a recap of all that Israel had been through, what they were going through, and how they were going to continue to do things after Moses is gone. This is like Moses' final sermon to the people. He reminds them of where they were and what they did and how they behaved and how God reacted and how God led them out of Egypt. And one of the things he brings up, this is something I didn't catch before. I don't know why I never caught it. But he brings up, he says, there will be times where I will bring a prophet. And the reason why I will raise up a prophet is because in the day in which you were at the bottom of the mountain and you were in fear of me, you said to me that it's not good that we speak to me directly, but that we have someone who speaks for us. And you said to Moses, be that person. And from that point on, prophets will be given to you to be that person. How many knew that? That's why prophets came. Because the Israelites in that time were afraid to speak to God directly. And God said, it was good that you acknowledged that. Wow. I mean, these are things you kind of learn as you go along, and you realize that in that time and in that age, that's how God would talk to people. Well, again, Moses had been talking to them and telling them and preaching that to them and reminding them. And when you get to chapter 6, we're going to see him commissioning them into a devoted relationship with God. This is something that is a command. It is giving to them that they are to obey as the people of God. So let's look at this today as we consider worshiping the one and only God. We're going to see what Moses says to the Israelites as they're just outside of the promised land, ready to go in. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. Lord, instruct us this day that we may grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have a bulletin. In the bulletin is an outline for you. And we see here first, as we look at verse 4, that the character of God is revealed. This is a passage which is historically recognized as the Shema. It's something that the Israelites were to remember. And it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as I was looking at this, I've heard this because I've read so many different versions. I know that it said something slightly different. And so I thought to myself, you know what? I better go back to the Hebrew and see what it says here. Now, I'm a guy who needs help, so I use helps to let me understand these things. And in the Hebrew, it says, Shema Israel, Yehovah Elohim, Yehovah Echad. Now, try and say that three times fast, and you might trip up. But literally, it says, "Hear, Israel, Jehovah God, Jehovah is one." I bring this up not to impress anyone of my abilities, that I can look into concordances and reference notes, and I don't want to sound like I'm bragging about some kind of prowess I don't really have. I bring this up to you because the translations we have take into account what Moses has said leading up to this passage and what he says after this passage in the context of chapter 6 as well as the book of Deuteronomy as a whole. And I do believe that context is everything when it comes to interpreting and translating the Bible. But I believe it might be pushed a little too far in this passage. And it might be possible, and I hardly ever say this, it might just be possible that the NIV, the New International Version, has got this one right, or closest to what is right. When translating, we often see definite and indefinite articles added in our language to clean it up. Otherwise, it sounds choppy. So here in the New American Standard, we have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And contextually, that is pretty right. But if you want to go straight up, recognize what he has used as definite and indefinite articles, and it really is just simply, "Hear, Israel, Jehovah God, Jehovah one." It's a pretty straightforward, and we don't speak that way, do we? We don't talk to one another in that term. We need the words "is" and "are," "our," and all those other words that are out there. So to clean up the language, we sometimes take it into consideration what needs to be added to keep context and flow moving. So, you know, you sit back and say, okay, what is this all about anyway? I mean, why does that matter, Jim? Why are you bringing that up? Well, I bring this up because the phrase is more about revealing who God is than who he's connected with. See, in this phrase, God is seen as more connected to Israel, and that's who he is. But I don't think that's where Moses was going with this. This is a declaration, a command. This is God. Yeah, he is our God, but he is God. It's a declaration of who he is, and secondarily, who he's connected to. Yes, God is their God in context, but he's more than that. If you look at your translation, he is declared Israel's God, which he was supposed to be, but if you know anything about Israel's history, we know that there were false gods among them even in that moment. Gods from Egypt, and other gods from nations they had conquered going up to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And from Scripture, we know their hearts. They weren't fully sold out to God here. We know that they were stubborn, such as the rock at Meribah when they said, "Where is the water? Have you brought us out here to kill us all?" And Moses had to strike the rock, and the water would gush forward. And then Moses had to speak to the rock. And instead he struck it twice. And what happened? You had the water still come out even though he disobeyed God. And in the point where they grumbled about the lack of food, they tested God. And they tested the Lord when Moses was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And down below they put together a golden calf under the leadership of Aaron and worship a false god. Or how about the incident that stranded them in the wilderness to begin with? That when they sent the 12 spies across the land, and when they looked at the promised land for 40 days, they came back and said, "We cannot conquer it." Only two, Caleb and Joshua, said they could. And they tested God. We know contextually here, though Moses says he is our God, we know Israel has not treated God that way. By their actions, they have proven he really is not their God. That's why Deuteronomy is so important. This recap and retelling to the Israelites all that they went through and what they were going through and what they were facing and the need to worship God is there. So if we consider their recent history, Moses may be declaring that God is their God, whether or not they are on board with that, but I believe Moses is more so declaring, here it is, when he says this, the very nature of the triune God. In Hebrew, I'll say it again, Shema Israel, Yehovah Elohim, Yehovah Echad. Literally, without articles, hear Israel, Jehovah God, Jehovah One. And what we see is that Moses is asserting that God is God. He is one, which means more than just that he's the only God that there is and that all other gods are not gods. It's more than that. It's true, he is the only God. And all other gods are nothing more than demons that people are worshiping and being led astray to follow false ideas. There is only one God. That is true. But Moses is saying so much here, more here. He is saying, God, he is one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And how do you say, well, Jim, how do you know that? Well, if you know the word Elohim, which is God, it's called the plural intensive. It's used for God. The word Elohim actually is translated gods, plural. But when it comes to the Creator God, it's always singular. That's not an accident in language. That's purposeful and intensive. That was meant to be. When Israel would call upon God and call him Elohim, it's a plural term used in a singular fashion. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God is one. There is no division in him. There is no separation in him. There is no duality in him. He is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in being, one in omnipotence, one in divinity, one in holiness, and one in power. And I bring this up because Jesus himself said of Moses that Moses spoke of me. That the law pointed to Jesus, it pointed to him, and the lawgiver spoke of him. And we see that in this declaration of his character, that Jesus is present when Moses says to Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. I remember years ago I was in a seminary class and I had a professor who also taught Hebrew as language. And this guy was so good he wrote a book on how to learn to speak Hebrew and read Hebrew and learn Hebrew. So this guy was an expert in Hebrew. But I didn't have him for that class at that time. I had him for a different class. It was an Old Testament survey class. Old Testament survey 2. And we were casually talking one day as the class was winding down. He looked at us and said, you know, we don't look for Christ often enough in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus pulls his disciples aside after he resurrected from the dead and showed them where he fit in the Old Testament, where he could be found. Brothers and sisters, here is where he is found today in this passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. You might say, okay, well, that's all well and good, but really, what does that matter to me? I mean, what will this do for me in my everyday existence, and how will this statement that God is one affect my life? Well, let's for a moment take into consideration what the statement asserts. By its very implication, it asserts, firstly, that God is God and that he exists. That's big because we live in a world where some assert he doesn't. It's important to know that in the world in which this is written, there were multiple gods and they were all going the wrong way. But it's important to know that there is only one true God and he does exist. When Moses addresses that there is a God, it is done with the absolute conviction of, hear this, that truth. Not a perceived truth, not an understood truth. Whether you accept it or not, it is truth. Now you have to deal with it. It's asserting that God exists and you have to do something with it, and that there is a God and we must acknowledge this. His existence is there, and we cannot ignore this truth, and we cannot ignore it by even claiming the opposite. But secondly, if God does exist, it asserts that there are no other gods and that he is the only one. That's the second aspect. When he says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," he is asserting there are no other gods. Mankind has a great way of imagining new gods. And if you don't think they exist today and you think that they're from ancient history, think again. Anybody been watching Superman lately? Anybody been paying attention or praying to something other than God our Father? Are you a Wiccan? Are you a person who is paganistic in your thinking? I have to tell you this. God is God, and he is the only God, and he is one. There are no other gods but him. Such a statement then implies that we have no room to believe in someone else, and we have no room to believe in something else as preeminent other than him. But lastly, as we consider the statement, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah God, Jehovah is one," means that we must respond. It's a statement that expects a response. It means we are obligated to this higher authority and this higher power who is greater than ourselves, and as such, it requires a right, worshipful response to the one worship is due. Let me say that again. It requires a right, worshipful response to the one and only one that this worship is due. So that is how it affects your life. Now that you know there is a God, and he is the only God, and he is the only one God, then that he revealed to you this truth, then you are required to make a response. Straight up. You can either respond by saying, "I don't believe it, thus I reject it, and I'm going to go my own way." Or secondly, you're going to do what this passage encourages everyone to do. And it goes into chapter 5. Again, we're in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 5. Our response to this truth is that it is total obedience to God that is one. That's our response, is to have total obedience to the God who is one. If you're looking for it in the Pew Bible, it's page 137. Page 137, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Our response is total obedience to the God that is one. Moses goes on to tell the Israelites in verse 5, here it is, this is what you were to do. If God is the God who he says he is, then this is what you are to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. When confronted with the truth that God is God and that he is one, then the proper response is this: total submission to him. That is the beauty of this passage. We see that Moses calls for the people to not just simply acknowledge that God is God. We got lots of people in our world that says, "Oh, I believe in God. I believe there is a God. Oh yeah, God exists." Okay, that's simply acknowledging. Moses goes to the next step. If that is true, then a response is required. You can't just sit there and say there's a God and then go on your merry way and expect that this God doesn't expect anything from you. No, if he is God, then he is supreme, he is sovereign, and he does have demands upon you. And he expects you then to recognize not just that he is God, but that you are to respond. And you respond with total fidelity to the God that he has declared himself to be. How are we to do this? Well, first, we see here in this passage today, when we know that God is God and he is the only God, we are to love him with all our hearts. To the Israelite, the heart is the seat of decision making. It is where one comes down on the answer to life itself and then have conviction. Unlike the Greek or Western thought of our day, the way we think, in which all decisions are done in the head, the ancient Jew believed that all decisions first started in the heart and then the head followed. See the difference? It's not the head that makes the decision out of philosophical wisdom and insight. No, the heart decides and the head concedes to it and follows through with it. Have you come to this place in your life that in your heart you know that God is God and that there is no other and that He is the only one? Have you come to that place in your life? Have you come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Father sent the Son to save mankind from his sin, and that the Holy Spirit reveals this truth to the hearts of mankind, that He is one? And what we see in the passage is that Moses is making quite an assertion here, isn't he? The Israelites have been in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years. They have been wandering in the desert for nearly 40. They are near the edge of the promised land, and they have known and worshipped and followed other gods who have done nothing for them. I mean, this stands in stark contrast to this reality. They have been worshipping other gods that didn't do squat for them. But here is God. Here are Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. He has done something for them. But because Jehovah Elohim has met them and with outstretched arms taken them as his own, he now reveals to them this truth through his chosen prince, his lawgiver, Moses. Even if they had believed in other gods up to this point, none of them ever did a thing for them because they were not real. Now they know. They now know those were not real gods. And now with this declaration, they must make a decision. They are called to serve one and only God with what? All their hearts. And we come to the saving knowledge that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. We too are called to do as Israel is called to do here, to make a decision to obey, to follow, to give our fidelity to God. We are called to love God, who is one, with all our hearts. That means we do more than just simply say, oh, I believe in God. No, it means we must submit to His truths. We must submit to His commands. We are called to respond with total obedience. And we are called to slay that which our hearts up to this point has desired most. Are you ready today to get rid of all that is in your life that you are clinging to? When you hear this truth that God is God and there is no other, and what He expects of you is not just acknowledgement but love, are you ready to cast away everything else for Him? I pray you are. Because getting rid of everything else for Him is gaining everything your heart has ever wanted anyways. But secondly, Moses commands them not just to love God with all their heart, but to also love God with all their soul. What is the soul? I mean, we talk about that often. The soul? Well, the soul, quite literally, is the immaterial aspect of you. It's the immaterial aspect. We are both body and soul, material and immaterial. Without the soul, this body right here would cease to function. I know that modern science has basically downgraded our existence to nothing more than a physical machine, but you got to know, our bodies are more than machines. It requires an essence. It requires a soul. Without the soul, our bodies would be nothing more than a shell. Empty, obsolete, useless, functionless, downright broken. That's because when God created man, he created the shell and breathed life into him and gave him the spirit, gave him his soul. That life breathed brought completeness to the body that God created. That's why it's so important that we believe as Christians the bodily resurrection. The grave is not our end, nor do we continue on in this world in other bodily forms. You're given one body and one soul. They are eternally connected together. That is God's design. There is no other life that you're going to live to get things right. You're not going to go on in someone else's body in another existence. You are given one existence. Body and spirit, they are connected and they are united. The Bible teaches us that one day, we all, those who are saved in Christ and those who are not saved in Christ, will be resurrected in the body for judgment. And on that judgment day, those in Christ go on to eternal rewards in the body, and those who do not have Christ go on to eternal punishment that their own sins have brought upon them for eternity in the body. We will be united once again. And we are called to love God with our very souls. Yeah, there will be a time when we die that we will not be connected with the body, but one day that we'll be reconnected. But the soul, in all reality, is our very being, isn't it? It's who we really are inside. Let me ask you, what do you love most in this world? You know, what you love may reflect a certain level of what your body needs, but more so it reflects the inner you, whether good or bad. Yeah, we will do things because our body may crave it to some level, but in reality, our soul is what craves it more. Here it is. What do you need to... When you get sad, speaking of your soul, when you get sad, lonely, or depressed, do you love to gobble down Snicker bars, chocolate cake, pizza, pasta, lobster, subs, or any other foods? Is that what you run to? Is it really your body that needs those things in that depressive state at that very moment? Or is it your soul crying out for someone to fill that loneliness, depression? Are you seeking to fill that hurt and pain with food? The desire is only partially physical, but it is the soul that is yearning for something different or more. And thus, what men and women tend to do is they substitute God for food, hoping to find a fulfillment of the soul in the temporal things, instead of finding fulfillment in him. When you fall into a drug addiction or alcohol or pornography or stealing or pathological lying or anger or rebellion or narcissism or gossiping or coveting or jealousy or adultery, when you fall into any of those things, is it because your body craves it or is it your soul expressing this? In a way that is acting out in rebellion against God? Yes, to some level our bodies are responsive to what we do to them, but in reality, it is our very souls that drive us to sin against God, to replace him with other things to love, to remove him and worship other things as paramount in our lives. Why? Because we are sinful, fallen creatures. Here Moses says to Israel, God is God, and if he is God, then you are to love him with all your soul. That is, give over to him all that is you. All that your soul seeks to fill the vacancy from a broken relationship with him. It's important that we recognize when we go into sinful behavior that it's our soul desiring to fill the void, to fill the gap that God should be filling instead. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." And lastly, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your might." Now, you know, might is not a word we throw out around too much when talking about one's abilities. It's kind of an older English word in this regard. And often we use the word might as substituted with strength. And when using the word might in our common day language, we may actually be using it in a way that's recommending something. So we say to people like, "You might want to do this or that," or "You might want to reconsider this before you do that." We use the word might differently in our culture than what it's being used here. But the term is not used that way in this passage. We're talking about not just one strength. Strength is part of this word might. In some translations you may be reading, it has strength. But the leading voice in the definition of biblical words is called Strong's Concordance, and it defines might, which is the right word to use, it's the normative one here, in this way. When the Israelites were commanded to love God with all their might, Moses was saying, you are to love God with all your determination, with all your power, with all your influence, with all your physical strengths, and all your bodily ability. That's what might is. When the translation is just strength, it's weak. It's not strong enough. Moses is calling for us. Let's go over this again. When we love God with all our might, we love him with all determination of the will. That means we're going to slay everything of our will and give it over to him. We love him with whatever power we possess. It is his to use. We are to love him with all the influence we have, with people around us who look to us. And we are to love him with all our physical abilities and what our body is able to do, our very strength itself. Do we display such a conviction in our might to the Lord in our lives? Do we love him this way and in this manner with this much fidelity? This is something that only you can answer. Only you can tell God if you are loving the Lord your God with all your might. What would the world look like if all Christians expended themselves daily for the Lord? Where could the church be if we truly loved God daily with all our might? Well, I know one thing. If we would be a mighty church indeed. You know, looking at what Moses calls them to do in this passage, we know it is a standard that is hard to live up to. They were commanded by Moses to revere God this way, to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And quite frankly, no mere human can do that. I'm telling you, it's impossible for any of us in this room to do it on our own ability, and no human ever has, except that is Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus Christ's salvation, he then enables us through his righteousness to come closest as we can to doing this, to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. However, though Christ enables us, we still must put on Christ daily in our lives. Thus, you know what? We can't just say, hey, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to do this. No, you need to do it yourself as well. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to acknowledge that you have to allow the Lord and the Holy Spirit to guide you, to direct you, to motivate you, to move you, to enable you to do this. You have to work this out. You have to come down in your own heart, in your own mind, and in your own hope that Jesus Christ is the only way, and I'm going to love God this way. If you don't come down to that conviction, you will never do that. You will never love the Lord your God like He wants you to. So, knowing that you can't do it on your own, run to Christ who can enable you to do it through His leading in your life. I hope you will today. So, as we consider this then, we look at the character of God as revealed, and as such, it is requiring us a response to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might. Then, if that is the case, then what is the best way to do this? Well, that leads me to the last point here in verses 6 through 9. The best way to do this, the best way to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, is found in verses 6 through 9, and that is that we are to saturate our lives with His Word. Saturating our lives with His Word. We see Moses gives them three practical ways to do this. First, by meditating on His Word so that it becomes internally within you. Meditating on His Word. He uses that in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You got to internalize it. You got to meditate on it. Moses tells them that the commandments of God are to be on our hearts. That means we have to not just learn about the Word of God and His commands, but to know them, to obey them, to meditate on them, to internalize them, to fixate on them. I think most of us know what fixating is. It's when you can't let go of something, right? And you just constantly focus and focus. You know, that's a healthy thing if that's what you're doing with God's Word, fixating on it. In order for God's Word to go from being just merely external, like a book, you have to ponder upon His Word continuously and regularly so that it becomes internal. Tell me, in any given day, do you ponder on the Word and commands of God? Do you stop to consider what God would have you do in any given situation? Have you ever just sat with His Word and asked, how can I be more righteous? Or how can I walk in His holiness? Or how can I daily slay those desires that are in my flesh and I find in my heart? Well, that's why meditating on the Word of God is so important. And unlike a Far East meditation practices, they teach you that you got to empty yourself in meditation. You got to remove all that garbage, and you got to allow the influence to come in and change you. No. Biblical meditation isn't about emptying yourself. It's allowing the Holy Spirit who dwells within you already to move in you, to fill you with that knowledge and understanding and wisdom and discernment of the Word of God and how to live it out in your lives. But not only are you to meditate on God's Word to saturate your life, but we are also, secondly, to be living testimonies. To be a living testimony of God to others. Not only are we to meditate, but we are to go and be an example. You see that in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You got this aspect that not only are you teaching, but you're living it. You're living it out in your life daily and diligently and continuously, so that those around you will see that you are a person who loves God. Not just acknowledge Him, but love Him. And we are called to regularly make God's Word a conversation at home. A conversation when we're traveling and when we're working and when we're living. You see this all-encompassing idea in verse 7 that in everything we do, we are to have God as part of our life. Here's a secret that all Christians should know. When we make God and knowing His Word the central pursuit of knowledge in our lives, we will saturate our lives with His wisdom. I fear that too many of us, and me included, spend too much time in worldly things. And in fact, we're more worldly wise than heavenly wise. And when we do this, if we focus on His Word, if we fixate on His Word, and we live His Word daily, when we do that, we will find that it will be commonplace to talk about Jesus during the day. If you're going to focus on the Word of God and centralize it and put it into your hearts, then you will find that you're going to talk about Jesus at the dinner table in the evening. When you saturate your lives with the pursuit of Him, we inevitably tell our coworkers, our neighbors, the person we're sitting next to on the bus on the way to work in the morning. I mean, when we are saturated in His Word and living examples of His truth, that means everywhere and anywhere is open for the opportunity to talk about our Savior. How awesome is that? It's very awesome to have such a relationship that is so defined by our love for Him that others will just want to know Jesus because of it. Oh my goodness, if you're that living example, praise God. So, thus we are to teach the Word of God to our children, to talk about His Word, about His salvation throughout the day, to be living examples of God while we walk, while we work, while we sit. Let me encourage you today to begin your journey in becoming such a living example to others so that you may see them come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The third way in which Moses says to saturate your life with God's Word is to have His Word displayed everywhere you live and reside. Right there, verse 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That's what you are to do with the commands of God. That's what you are to do with the Word of God. You are to have it posted on your doors. You are to have it nailed on the front post of your house. You are to have His written Word on the back of your hand. That means you're not going to have it on this side, so that every time you move your hand, you'll see His Word. The idea, and the frontals of your forehead, that means everywhere you look, you're going to see God's Word. The idea is that you're going to completely have God's Word, and so you'll have His Word displayed in your toolbox at work or in your garage. You will have His truth written in your cubicle. You'll have His Word displayed on your bathroom mirror. You'll have it hanging over your kitchen sink. You will have it on your refrigerator door. You will have it written on your office wall. You will have His Word posted in your car. You got the picture? This is more than just what is listed. The idea is that the Word of God is to be everywhere within your vision. We are to write His Word and to keep it everywhere so that our eyes make contact with it continuously. That means it must come out of your Bible, which sits on a table or on a shelf, and make it visible daily in your life for consumption. Where do you have the Word, His Word, written in your homes? Do you have it written at work? Do others know you are even a child of God through the salvation of Jesus Christ? I have often found that when I go to work and I go out of my way to display the Word of God, and I've had several jobs where I was able to do this, if I post anything anywhere biblically, it makes people uncomfortable. I will tell you, if you've never done it, it will make you uncomfortable. But I will also tell you that you let it sit there, and you read it every day on your computer at work, And when people come in, they'll read it and they'll either say something about it or they won't. But they'll get used to it. And then they'll know who to go to when they have questions about life itself. They will know who to go to when there is a trying point in their life. If they're going through divorce, or they're having issues with their parents because they're aging too fast, or they're having issues with their children or finances or whatever it may be, they will know that you're a Christian and they can come to you for godly wisdom. And family will know to come to you as well. Some of the greatest testimonies I've ever read are those when the little sons and the little daughters who have grown up and gone their way return home to mom or to dad and say, how is it that you knew that? Or how is it that you believed that? How can I have that too? Have the word of God displayed everywhere. But you know, there's another reason other than to be a testimony and to be saturated by it. There's another reason to write out and keep the word of God in front of your face so that you cannot ignore it. If you write it out and have it everywhere, then it will keep you from sinning. I mean, that's what the word of God does. It will keep you from sinning. It's hard to go into full-bore sin if at every turn you have the word of God posted somewhere. I dare you to defy that reality. I mean, come on. How is it that you can ignore God when his word is ever in front of you? You know, one of the things and practices that the Israelite kings were supposed to do when they became king, they were supposed to call upon the Levites and the priests and to write out the law of God themselves and to have it next to them so that they could continuously read it. Did anyone know that? That's what the kings of Israel were supposed to do. If you know the history of Israel, they didn't do it. But that's what they were supposed to do. That's why it was such a shock when they found it hidden in the back room, and individuals like Josiah go, what? And he repents, and then there's a big reform in the nation because the word of God came out of the closet and influenced the king. The idea was that they would write down the law of God so that they would read it regularly. His word. Let me encourage you to take the time and write out God's word. Saturate it in your lives. Because that's the way we're going to actually be able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Today we looked at what is known as the Shema in Israel's history. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah God, Jehovah is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Oh my goodness. If you wonder why it's called the Shema, it was at the beginning of the sermon when I gave you the strict literal wording. It was called Shema Israel. That's why it's called the Shema. Shema Israel, Yehovah Elohim, Yehovah Echad. That's why it's called the Shema. It's the first word mentioned. Hear. The word hear. Did you hear today? Have you heard today? And what did you learn if you were paying attention? This is more than just listen. This is hearing. If you have children, you know the difference between listening and hearing. Have you heard? And if you did, what did you learn about this awesome passage? You learn that there is a God, and he is the one and only God. And as such, that declaration requires a response on your part, a response of total obedience to love him with all your heart and soul and might. And lastly, in order to do that, you must take the time and purposely go out of your way to saturate yourself with Him by focusing on His Word and committing yourself to Him fully. This is our call to worship the one and only God. Are you ready to join us? I hope so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word and how awesome it is. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds even now. That, Lord, we would slay that which is in our lives that we put before you. And that we would place you on the thrones of our hearts, living for you as we should. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you give us, Jesus. And we praise you for saving us from our sin and redeeming us as your people. Let us live for you as we should. Oh Lord, we call upon your name. Amen.